Please turn in your copy of Scripture to our New Testament reading, which can be found in the book of James, chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 19 through 27. James 1, verse 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep one unstained from this world. This passage of Scripture reminds us that to worship God, to be a hearer and a doer of the Word, is practical. We don't just come on Sunday to hear the Word of God read and sing a couple of songs and pray for a little while. The Word of God transforms us in our daily actions. What we do in between Sundays matters a great deal to God. It's immensely practical. And that's what this passage, our main passage today in Malachi, is about. As we'll see from our reading, God calls to Israel to turn towards him in their hearts. And it's easy to say, I've turned towards God, I've worshipped God in my heart. But what this passage also reminds us is that that has a very practical application. A very practical, realistic implications for our lives. That's what we'll see in our main passage today, which is Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearing and bless into our hearts. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we give you thanks for your word and for how it speaks to us now and speaks to us always. We pray, Father, that we would be receptive to the word that you've spoken to us. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you and pleasing by the power and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. As one reads the book of Malachi, it's interesting to see how God and Israel relate to each other. Now, the very first things, if you were to read Malachi at the very first chapter, the very first things you would see is the identification of the prophet and the affirmation that he speaks the word of God. But the very next thing after that is this. The very first sentence of the book is, "I have loved you, says the Lord." That's as unambiguous as you could ask for. He loves his people. And he says, "I have demonstrated that to you time and time again." But throughout the book of Malachi, the prophet makes it clear that Israel does not reciprocate that affection. The holy men of God endure half-hearted worship. The people protect their marriage vows as long as they find it expedient to do so. God's ability to judge between good and evil is directly called into question and practically denied. As far as the average Israelite is concerned, God is somebody to avoid dealing with because he lets them down time and time again. They want as little to do with him as possible. If a person treated you that way, you'd be understandably wanting to be avoiding them. You'd be hurt and angry if your love and sacrifice was repaid with contempt and bitterness. But even though God had good reason to be angry with Israel, good reason to cast them away, he calls out to them. He calls them back time and time again. He still wants them to be his people. He still wants to be their God. He still wants to pour out a blessing on them, blessing after blessing, really. But as long as they weren't walking in his path, this was not going to happen. So he called to them once more, and he made them a promise if they return to him. He promises that the Lord, who does not change, will give any who returns to him an all-sufficient blessing. For that blessing to come to his people, they must turn away from their old paths of sin and turn towards the way of God. For us to understand what returning to God means, we're going to talk about three facets of returning. We will consider first the call to return, then the price of returning, and the fruit of returning. The call to return, the price of returning, and the fruit of returning. As we explore God's call for Israel to return, we see that God begins in this passage by talking about himself. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Chew on that for just a moment. The Lord does not change. That's completely alien to us and what we experience. All of us here have experienced change. All of us have started as little babies, maturing into children. Eventually, we have grown into adults or will grow into adults. You grow, you learn, life happens, things change. You change. You're not the same person that you were 20 years ago, 10 years ago, even a month or two ago. You develop. The things that happen to you change you. But that is not so for God, not at all. He cannot change. There is no sense of growth for him. There is no sense of development that God experiences. He is God, never changing, having no need for development in any sense of the word. Malachi wrote to the Israelites the better part of 2,500 years ago. God was exactly the same then as he is today. And in another 2,500 years, he'll be exactly the same God. As Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Okay, what does that mean in the context of this passage? What does God's unchangeableness mean? Well, because the Lord doesn't change, Israel is not consumed. They are not destroyed. But we might ask, how does that track? What does that have to do with anything? Well, thousands of years before Malachi began prophesying, God called out to Abraham, Malachi's umpty great-grandfather, and promised to make his descendants into a great nation, so many descendants that they would outnumber the grains of sand on the earth, or the number of stars in the heavens. And he reaffirmed that promise to Abraham several times, to Abraham's son, to his grandson, and to their descendants after them. God is unchangeable in his truthfulness. That means he can't lie. That means he can't renege on a promise. Everything that he said he would do, he did. And we would reasonably assume that Israel, as the unique recipient of that divine favor, that unique recipient of God's call, would be careful to obey God, that they'd be careful to do what he told them to do. In fact, when Israel was first presented with God's rules and statutes for them to live by, they promised in Exodus 24, verse 3, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But what did they actually do? Malachi 3, verse 7, "From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Israel's track record before God was not of perfect obedience. And we can't really even say that it was a checker pattern. Sometimes they listened to God, sometimes they did not. Black, red, black, red, black, red. No. From God's viewpoint, Israel's legacy is one of persistent disobedience and disloyalty. And as Malachi's fathers had done, as the fathers of the Israelites had done, so were Malachi's contemporaries doing. Sometimes when we're talking about our families, we'll point out family quirks or family traits that are shared across generations. He has his father's eyes. She has her mother's lap or her grandmother's hair. I recently saw a picture of my toddler niece and nephew, children of different siblings, and I swear, in this picture, the two of them were both smirking and enjoying themselves like toddlers do, and I swear they have the same smirk on their faces that I do on mine now. That is bad news for their parents. That means they're up to something. Well, in our passage, God is saying that the Israelites share a family trait with their ancestors. They don't obey him. Like their fathers, they refuse to follow God's rules. And really, this family trait is more of a family disease. Chronic, enduring, and deadly if it's not treated. God won't destroy Israel completely. He has promised to preserve them. But he will punish and cut off the disobedient if they will not listen to him. So what does God want of Israel? Still in verse 7. "Return to me, and I will return to you." God calls his people to come back to him, like a shepherd calls out to a sheep that is wandering away. For them to walk away from him, to not walk in God's path, that is not good for them. It's dangerous for them, destructive for them. They have turned away from God, but he wants them to come back to him. He calls out for them, "Return to me, and I promise I will come back to you. I will turn my face back to you. I will show favor to you once again. If you will be my people, then I will be your God." Such is the love of the Lord of hosts for those whom he calls. To a one, they all begin their lives in opposition and rebellion against him. Every fiber of who they are says, "I will not worship you. I will be the Lord of my life." But then the Lord calls out to them, "Turn away from your sin. Leave your stubbornness beside you. Abandon your self-imposed filthiness and condemnation from your sin. Come back to me. Return to me, and I will return to you. Be part of my holy people." All throughout biblical history, from Genesis to Revelation, God has called men and women to be part of his people, to serve him. He spoke in dreams, in visions, sent prophets and priests, and inspired men to write the scriptures, to record the mighty deeds that he has done. But God never called as clearly or as finally as he did when he sent his own son to die on the cross and take away the penalty of sin. Jesus died to free the captives of sin, to break the chains of their own guilt and self-earned condemnation. His death and resurrection proclaims good news, salvation and liberty from wickedness that grips all people. And 2,000 years later, it still proclaims that same message to us today. When you were freed from your sin, you were free to follow God, to follow Christ and keep the rules and statutes of his Father. Now, these things are not easy for us. They are not natural for us. We don't naturally desire to do them. Our sinful desires, our sinful habits still crop up the way a weed might pop up in a bed of roses. The weed is always going to have an advantage. That's its home turf. You have to cultivate the ground so that roses will grow. But the Holy Spirit is like the gardener, working in your heart to pull up those weeds, to cultivate the ground just so that the beautiful flowers can grow and thrive. That's what he's doing in your hearts now. You may have heard me mention in the past, in previous sermons, that there is a Christian songwriter called Michael Card. I used to listen to him quite a lot when I was a young man. In one of his songs, Card asks this: "Is not he who formed the ear worth the time it takes to hear? Should he who formed our lips for speaking be not heeded when he speaks?" For one who calls himself or herself a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, a person whose heart is turned towards God, obeying his rules is not optional. It's not an exercise of spiritual piety that maybe we can engage in. Returning to God carries with it the command to listen to him and do what he says. The unchanging God whom we speak of here today, whom we have worshipped and continue to worship, commands us to listen to him. And he is always merciful and forgiving towards the repentant, but he is just as relentless in his pursuit and punishment of those who will not turn back to him. He calls us to leave our sin behind, to turn to him, and he will turn to us. But even though the gift of salvation is given to us freely by Jesus Christ, earned without us working for it, it is not free in the sense of we don't have to thereby do anything. Sin means I do what I want when I want. Obedience means I do what God wants when he wants. That is not easy. That is not free. It comes with a price. And that price is something we'll explore in our second point, the price of returning. Faced with God's clear demand that they return to him, Israel asks in verse 7, Malachi 3, verse 7, how shall we return? In previous sermons in Malachi, we should have seen that when Israel asks a question of God in this book, it is never a polite inquiry. It's never simple confusion. We must understand if God is telling the Israelites, you must return to me, it's because they have turned away from him. That seems self-explanatory. But for them to ask, how shall we return, means that they don't know how they are in the wrong. The Israelites are perfectly aware in this book that their relationship with God is not good. There's no disputing of that. But they did not see how it was their fault. If anyone is to blame, it's probably God. That's what they think. They don't feel guilt or sorrow for their sin because they don't see that they've sinned. They don't feel guilty because they don't understand why they need to. So God needs to expose their sin to them and make it clear. Verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. That's a strong accusation and an unthinkably evil crime. Verse 8. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Don't think of tithes in the way that we normally think of it today, putting money into the offering plate at the end of the service. For the Israelites in that day, in Malachi's day, the tithe was different. As we've said before, as you probably know, the tribe of Levi was unique among the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites, out of all of their brother tribes, were uniquely called to be the only ones authorized to be priests, temple workers, and other leaders of worship to the Lord. That was the main duty of all of the Levitical tribe before anything else that they might do. They needed to maintain focus on the worship of God and keeping it pure. That was the task of every Levite. But that responsibility comes with an interesting problem. Because they need to focus on worshiping God, that means that they don't have time to work their fields or tend their flocks and herds with the same dedication as their brother tribes. The service that God calls them to is simply too important. That means that they aren't going to be able to produce enough food to keep themselves alive. But God knows this. So when he set aside the Levites for priestly work, he also made a commandment that would provide for them to be able to eat. He commanded that the other 11 tribes of Israel, when they had a harvest, were to set aside a tenth of that harvest, a tithe, that was to be given to the Levites at certain times in the year. And this tithe was also given along with the contribution, certain portions of animal sacrifices that were supposed to go to the Levitical priests. These things were given to the Levites so that they and their families would have enough food to be able to eat. But the problem for the average Israelite is that the tithe represents a legitimate sacrifice on their part. Imagine that we're one of Malachi's contemporaries. Let's say that the harvest seasons are beginning to conclude, and for the sake of argument, when the harvest comes in, you have enough grain that you can make about 100 loaves of bread and enough grapes that you're able to make about 100 gallons of wine. Now, that sounds like a large amount of food, and giving 10 loaves of bread, 10 gallons of wine to the Levites as a tithe doesn't sound so bad. Until you remember that the Israelites at this time are under the thumb of the Persian government. And that means that you have to give a certain amount of your food and your grain and everything else in taxes to the Persian king, to the head of the province under him, to the local governor under him, and other people besides. Everybody takes a piece of the pie. And whatever is left to you at the end of it needs to keep you alive until the next harvest. And you're a poor person, in all likelihood, living on a subsistence lifestyle. That means you can't really afford to buy or grow much extra food. Now, the tithe is in place. All the Israelites know about the tithe. But the priest does not send a tax collector. He does not enforce the tithe the way that the local governor will. And that means that for most Israelites, the tithe, whether you give it or not, is a matter of personal honesty. No one's going to check up on you to make sure you give it. No one's going to force you to do so. So the vast majority of the Israelites flat out cheated on the tithe. They didn't give it. They needed to keep themselves alive. The Levites were going to have to make do with something. And according to verse 9, the whole nation of Israel, the entire community, either does this or allows it to happen. They'd forgotten the words of Psalm 50, verse 10 and 11. Every beast of the forest is mine. This is the Lord speaking. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Everything that Israel owns belongs first and foremost to God. And to refuse to obey him, to refuse to give him what is already his, is prideful and selfish. It's disobedient towards his command. On top of that, because the priests and the Levites aren't getting the tithe that they need to survive, they had to start abandoning the worship of God and maintaining it because they needed to work in their fields and flocks. That was the only way they're going to be able to survive. By not worshiping the Lord through their tithes, the Israelites were keeping others away from the pure worship of God. Sin is never a private matter. Because they were neglecting the tithe and robbing God, he declares in verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. If they will not give God his due, then he will not give them their crops." In verses 10 and 11 of Malachi 3, we learn that this curse is serious. If we read between the lines a little bit, it seems that the rain was not falling in season. Very dangerous in a climate like what Israel is in. They had to contend with the devourer, probably some kind of pest who was eating their crops, and the fields were barely producing as it was. God is punishing Israel's sin. They worshiped their food and the security that they thought it brought them. So God took it away. What is the cost of Israel's return to God? What is the price of turning from their ways back to God? Verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. God wants the Israelites to worship him and to return to him, to have pure fellowship with him. That is best for them and glorifying to him. But this could not happen as long as the Israelites considered their food more important than him. The Lord calls them to recognize that he alone is the Lord, and their food needed to be sacrificed to him, not the other way around. There's a fundamental problem for Israel in this passage that's been mentioned elsewhere in Malachi. The Israelites don't believe that God loves them. That's what it comes down to. They don't trust that he has their good in mind. They don't consider their unique election as his chosen people to be of any value when it comes to practical matters. They look to themselves as their sustainers, as the ones who secure themselves. But in doing this, they robbed God of his throne and robbed God of his tithe and fell under his curse, a curse that only he could remove from them. Malachi isn't arguing that Israel can earn God's favor by giving him the tithe. That's not the point. He's not saying they can earn salvation. What he's saying is that the change of heart that God demands of Israel is accompanied by obedience to his will. As James 2, verse 18 says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The point of the prophet and James's point are the same. It is not possible to receive God's grace, which was won for us by the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then not experience a change in heart, a change in the way we live. We aren't saved so that we can live as we please, as if we say to God, "Thank you for getting me out of hell, and now I'll take care of my own life. Thanks very much." We are saved in order to serve, bought in order to bend our knee to Jesus Christ as our King, right now. And that is costly. That means that we acknowledge him as the Lord and Master, not ourselves. It means that Jesus sets the rules in our lives. And there are many applications of that, obviously. But in the context of our passage, what God would have us to understand is that that includes our own resources and our money. We don't give grain or wine to the church. That's not how we do things anymore. But we do give a portion of our money to God as an offering to him. And that means that our money, our finances, our wealth are God's. Not ours, primarily. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard the word steward before. In ye olden days, when we talked about the master of the house who might have a lot of business under him, that a lot of things that he has to take care of, there might be too many things for him to take care of himself, too many things that need his attention. So he would hire a steward, a servant with special authority to conduct the business of the house in the name of the master. It was a high position, a very special position, but the steward was always, always a servant. He is not the master of the people or the goods under his care. He is a caretaker who follows the master's directions on how the house is to be run, how the business is to be accomplished. And to defy the master is to usurp his place. He is the master of the house, not the steward. In the same way, you and I are stewards of the money and resources that Jesus has entrusted to you. The tithe of the Old Testament isn't directly commanded for us to follow in the New Testament, but there is still the expectation that believers would contribute to God's house as they are able. I don't know how much money you give in offering to the Lord. That's not my business. That's not the point of the passage. But the passage does tell us that God calls us to take a portion of what he has given to us and give it back to him for the use in his kingdom. Because through those offerings, the worship of the Lord is maintained today. primarily, that allows Pastor Dodson to be able to focus on worshiping and administering the word to the people of this church. Because he doesn't have to worry about taking a second job to sustain himself. He can prepare for Sundays. He can visit people in their homes and minister the power of the word to our souls. Money also goes to the deacons so that they're able to pay the church's bills. They're able to make sure that we have a building to worship in. They can take care of the needs of the needy in our midst. Money goes to our missionaries, men and women who are sent out into the far corners of the world so that people who have never heard the gospel before have a chance to hear it and repent of their sins. When individual members of the church give to the Lord as he has equipped them, as he has enabled them to be able to do so, then he is glorified by their obedience, and his worship is maintained among mankind. But that's not an easy thing for us to put into practice, is it? Giving a literal tenth of our income is something that we wince at. How will we live? How will we maintain our lifestyle? Especially in the midst of troubled times like this, when the economy is basically playing jump rope with itself. It seems prudent right now to tighten our belts, to save up. But if the money that we have already belongs to God, the resources that he's entrusted to us belong to him, doesn't he know what's best for them? How can we tell our heavenly master, "I can't give you what you want"? Let us follow him with the whole heart and contribute to him what we are able to do. The price of following God is high in the short term, but it is completely eclipsed by the gains of heaven, by the things he promises to give us in return. That's what we see in our final point, the fruit of returning to God. So we've seen in verse 10, God has commanded the full tithe to be brought in verse 10. But notice what else he says in that verse. "Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." The Lord encourages Israel in this passage to put him to the test. That's rare. That very rarely happens in Scripture. The couple times that someone is said to be putting God to the test in Scripture, that's usually a bad thing. It's very negative and highly discouraged. But the couple times when God himself tells someone, "Put me to the test," he is telling them, "Step out in faith. I've said that I will do this. Now put my words to the test. Do what I tell you and see what happens." In this case, he promises if a repentant Israel will bring the full tithe into his house, then he will bless them. Then he will pour out a blessing upon them until they have no more needs. In verse 11, he says, "I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts." We saw before that Israel was cursed by God for their disobedience. But now God is saying, "I will completely flip over that curse. I will flip the curse and transform it into a blessing. Their produce will be safe from destructive pests. Their vines will produce fruit in season and more than enough for what they need. Blessing and goodness will come from the Lord and completely drown out the years of loss and waste." But the most important fruit of returning is found in Malachi 3, verse 12. "All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." At that time, when Malachi was writing, the vast majority of Israel's neighbors were either indifferent to her or outright hostile. But God is saying that these neighbors will see the blessings that God will give to Israel, and they will change their tune entirely. Those nations will call Israel blessed, a nation that has been given peace and prosperity beyond measure by the Lord God. It is a land that is filled with good things, with all those who will return in their hearts to the Lord. This promise, this last promise in 3 verse 12, is critical because it directs the listener back to Israelite's patriarch, Abraham. When God first called Abraham, then known as Abram, to follow him, he made a promise in Genesis 12 verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through Abraham's descendants, God promised to grant a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Through Malachi, who was millennia removed from Abraham, the Lord reaffirms that same promise, that these nations who are hostile to Israel would bless Israel instead, because of what God was doing in and through them. And because these nations would recognize God's power and God's work amongst them, they would turn to God. And because they would return to God, they would receive the same full fruit of returning as Israel. They would receive a full measure of life and salvation from the Lord of hosts. Now, that doesn't mean that God is promising Israel that they are going to be a super wealthy nation, that they'll never have trouble in any sense of the word ever again. That's not really the point of the passage. The fruit that Malachi is talking about, the fruit that he describes, is primarily spiritual and everlasting. It points us to the treasures of heaven, that things that never rust, that never wear out, that cannot ever be lost. It points us to our Savior, who is himself the bread of life, the thing that our souls feed upon and are satisfied with forever. It points us to the Savior himself, who secures those things for us, who secures for us every blessing of heaven, all the things that we need in our lives right now by his life and death and resurrection. Jesus Christ is the promise of blessing for the nations. He is the giver of all good gifts to his people. He has sealed all of these things away for you, and so many more besides. He keeps them all safe, sealed by his life and death and resurrection, keeping eternal life safe for you until he comes back to earth. That's the fruit of returning to God. Blessings that are given to the repentant, and they far outweigh anything that we could have on earth. Even if you were the wealthiest man or woman on earth, being the lowest, poorest person in the kingdom of heaven would completely outstrip it. What does that mean for us today? It means we have to consider what sort of fruit we want. The fruit of the ground, the fruit of the earth that we live on right now, or the fruit of heaven, which can't be taken away, which can't rot or rust. 2 Corinthians 9 verses 6 and 7 summarize it well. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God knows that we have needs on this earth. He knows that we need food, that we need clothing, that we need homes, that we need transportation. He understands that. And he will give you all those things that you need in due time. But he calls us to trust him to give those things to us, and not to hold on to them as if those are where our security is to be found. He tells us to follow Jesus, to hold on to him as our true security, as the fruit of following him. You trust God enough that he will follow through on his promise. Will others see your love for God and the sacrifices that you make for the sake of the Lord? Will they be encouraged to worship him alongside of you? The theologian William Greathouse once said, "Material prosperity and physical health do not invariably accompany faithfulness to God, but spiritual health and prosperity do." Spiritual things are hard to see and hard to trust in. But the Lord, who does not change, has told us that these spiritual blessings and that his promises are far superior to anything that you can work to achieve and work to have on earth. Far superior to the temporary pleasures of this life. If you've turned your heart away from God, then he urges you to turn back to him. He will meet all of your needs, and he will never leave you wanting for the things that will matter for all of eternity. Shall we pray? Gracious God in heaven, we give you thanks for the security that you have bought for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal life that has been won for us by the power of his blood, his ministry for us. We pray, Father, that we would turn our hearts to you and that we would submit ourselves in every area of our life, even our pocketbooks, Father, to you. We ask that you would help us and work in us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.